John chapter 6, I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And I'll go ahead and read 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Thus far, God's word, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the miracles of Jesus. And Lord, we ask that we see clearly what his intentions were in those miracles. In Christ we pray. Amen. Here we see the well-known episode of what has been termed Jesus feeding the 5,000, which we also see referenced in Matthew. That is just not going to work. Carry him. Get him. Get her out of here. The wards and their pets. I appreciate your patience. It's not the first time, though. So let me start over. This is what we know of from Scripture, and there's more than one of these episodes. This is the one that we have come to know as Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's also referenced in Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9. In it, we see Jesus. We see him crossing from the west side of Palestine, the west side of the Sea of Galilee, also known in that day of Roman occupation as the Sea of Tiberias. We see him crossing from the left side where he's been ministering over to the east side along the shore. Jesus and his disciples have reasons for doing that, for crossing over. One of those is touched upon if we read Mark 6, 30 through 32. They all needed some rest. They had been heavy in ministry nonstop, and they needed time to rest and to be together, to talk. Jesus, as you know, during all of this, was in the process of training these men for ministry. And the eastern shore was much quieter and less densely populated than the western one. Also, as we see in verses 32 and 35 of chapter 5 here in John, we didn't cover that, but I'm pointing you backwards. Jesus mentions that John the baptizer, he mentions him there, and he mentions him in the past sense. He says that John was a burning and shining lamp. And if we read this and we interpret this in line with Matthew 14, 12 and 13, Matthew chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, we see that Jesus and his group have recently found out that John was killed by Herod the Tetrarch, and that's a whole other story, but it was an unmerciful, wanton thing, and Jesus and his friends are just facing that. They're in deep grief. They needed time and they needed privacy to mourn this loss. So two reasons. They were tired and they were in mourning for the loss of John. But as the text indicates for us here, they weren't really able to get away at all, because at this point the rumors of Jesus were running like wildfire throughout the country, his healing. And so everyone was stirred up, every community he went through. He was drawing big crowds. Many of the people of Israel and every land, I would go ahead and make that blanket statement, at that ancient time, and in the way of diseases and infirmities, there were many people who were afflicted in a variety of ways. And this is why they were originally interested in Jesus. Verse 2 says, they saw the signs he was doing with the sick. That means of healing of bodily afflictions and illness. So they found him, the people, the crowd, they found him. He could not get away. And they surrounded him and the disciples there on this meadowy mountainside by the sea. It would have had to be a vast field, much, much larger than this, where many thousands could sit. And that is with people not being spaced socially distanced. That's even scrunched up. It would have to be a space vastly larger than this one. How many thousands of people were there? Well, we don't know exactly. It tells us in verse 10 that the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. I'll remind you, this is an ancient culture, and that was the way it was done. Men were the elders and leaders, and they were there in more of a formal way in front. But that doesn't account for the women and children that were there as well. We know of at least one, a lad with some loaves and fishes. There were obviously women and children there as well. So this was a vast number of people, not just 5,000, though that's how we know this passage by in that terminology. There were a lot of folks there listening and wanting something from Jesus that day. Now it's noted in verse 4 that it was Passover time. The biblical historians and theologians generally agree that this marked the 1 year point before Jesus would go and have that last Passover in Jerusalem, the one that we know so well, the week of his passion, the week of his death. So a year here before he ultimately gave his life on the cross. Now I want to make a quick point about Jesus' character at this moment. Here he sits. And imagine if it's you. Okay, here he sits. He is weary. He is grieving the loss of that faithful messenger, that voice in the wilderness, John the Baptist, who also happens to be his cousin and his friend. He just needs some time alone and time with those he is closest with. Here, instead of that, comes this mass of humanity seeking more and more from him. Now, what does he do? I have a suspicion of what I would do, how I would react if I were in his shoes. I would either run or blow up, or in the case of 5,000 plus people coming at me, I would probably blow up and then run. But that's not the way he reacts. Not Jesus. As we mentioned in these last few weeks, he was about his Father's business always. Whether he felt good or not, whether his heart was alive with the blessings of the day or heavy with the morning. He might not have been at his peak at this moment, but his patience and his heart for the people ruled the day, every day, every day of his life. The people then came, and so he ministered to them. He did not blow up. He did not run away. He ministered. And as we read in the other Gospels, especially Luke 9, we see that he begins here. It doesn't tell us explicitly in our John passage, but these all tie in. And in Luke 9, we read that the first thing he begins with, as they come, as they settle in to this, to this field above the sea. He begins to talk to them about the kingdom of God. And that is of the need for repentance from sin and faith in God, and even more explicitly, in faith in the one that God has promised and now has delivered, that is the Messiah, and that is Himself. He began to talk to them first and foremost about the kingdom of God. And in that time, He continues His acts of physical healing to those who have come who need that. So He is healing in these hours while He's preaching. For hours and hours He spoke, He healed until it was time for the evening meal. And then Jesus recognized, He knew already, but He recognized that need for the people, that other sort of need. They were hungry. They had walked around the... You have to look at your map in the back of your Bibles if you have it. The Sea of Galilee is really an inland lake. They had to walk around the northern part of that lake to get where Jesus was. He and His disciples went across in a boat. But these people had probably come 5+ miles earlier in the day, and then they'd been sitting out in the field listening to Jesus. And now it's time for a meal, and I dare say they are probably starving. Literally, some of them probably starving. So He sets the stage here for what is an unmistakable sign. All of His signs are unmistakable, but this one is in front of a multitude, a great throng of people. Now, Jesus knows what He'll do before He does it. It says that for us there in the text. And He knows why He is going to do it. He asked Philip this rhetorical question. Where are we going to buy food for all of these people? Why does He ask Philip? I don't know. There are a number of reasons there. Perhaps Philip was a skeptic. Perhaps Philip was the tactician, the practical operator among the group, and he was good at estimating, so he looked out and said, huh, that's about, 5,000 people. It's going to take about this much food, and we don't have it. We don't have enough money to buy the food, even if it were around in that quantity. He says it would take 200 denarii, which is roughly, a denarii was roughly the day's wages of a working laborer. So 200 would equal in our currency now $20,000 to $25,000. Even if they had that much, it wouldn't even buy a full meal for all the people that were there. It would just be a snack, in essence. So Philip has reached the dead end of that road. He knows it. Another disciple, Andrew, the brother of Peter, notices a young lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He procures those from the boy. But that's not really even enough to feed Jesus and His disciples. That's not a heavy meal at all, even for their small crowd. And we can picture Andrew standing there. He's got this little bundle of food and he's confused. He's standing there. What do I do with this, Lord? It's not enough to do anything with. Well, Jesus commands the disciples to have the crowd to sit. And then we see Jesus do something that we follow in our practice as Christians. He gives thanks to the Lord before anything else occurs. Before the meal begins, He gives thanks to what God has provided and is about to provide. And then, from the other Gospels, we see that He takes the bread and the fish and He divides those into eating-sized portions. And He gives that to the disciples to distribute among the throng. Now, I know what might be going through some of your heads. What did that look like? Did he break a piece of the loaf off? And did it just sprout back where He broke it off? Did it keep replicating? Did the loaf just keep being the same size until He'd broken 1,000 portions off and then He moved to the... I don't know, and no one does. That part is not recorded for us in Scripture. Did the fish turn from a bass to a whale or a big tuna or something? I don't know how that worked. It does not explain every detail for us. We know this. We yearn for the details because we're creatures of rabbit trails and sidetracks and details, and we think that would convict us more if we just knew what that looked like. But the miracle happened. It's there. I don't know the physics involved. They were supernatural physics indeed. It went from a bundle to a tractor trailer load. And in the time that it took to serve and to eat, not a snack, but a meal for thousands with leftovers. It's important, even in the leftovers, to see the symbolism there. That's not by chance. That number 12 is very important, was very important to the people of Israel. Why? Because it represented the 12 tribes. And so here, after that great meal, to have 12 overflowing baskets full of edible bread left for people, that symbolized something for them. That symbolized that God was faithful to the people, faithful to the covenant of Israel, and that He would be with them and He would provide for them. Now, as the people were there and as they considered what they had just seen and just experienced, as their bellies were full, the message, the healings, now this miracle of food, they declared Jesus in verse 14 as the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, that sounds good, as many things do upon first reading. A lot of things we look at and say, hey, they get it. They're on the right track. This is in reference to a promise that is made in Deuteronomy 18:15. It's apparent, though, that their expectations are not the reality. Their expectations are that Jesus, through all this divine power displayed, is a leader, yes, but not the kind that He intends Himself to be, that He has been promised by the Father to be from before the age began. They want a military leader. They want someone to come lead them with the sword on the horse to throw off the Roman occupation. They didn't yet realize that there was an enemy greater than Rome that they needed saving from. So Jesus' identity as the Savior of lost souls remains largely hidden at this point, and it will stay so, mostly concealed, until a year later after His death, and it remains hidden from many forever. But that's why He came, you see. That's why He came. It was to save them, to save us, to save many from the eternal effects of sin. It was not primarily to save people from hunger, though Jesus did care, and He does care about our earthly needs in this way, and often provides in ways that are clearly miraculous even now. The story of George Mueller is one that some of you might be familiar with, and it came to my mind as I was considering this passage. That was a great man of faith. He was originally German, but he moved to England as an adult and began ministry there, and he opened over the years a series of orphanages which ministered greatly to the children of that land. He was in Bristol, England, back in the mid part of the 19th century, the mid-1800s. He trusted in Jesus many times, and he was known for this, to trust in Jesus for the needs that they had for those orphanages. And his journal recounts one such instance of a time like that. He says, "One morning, all the plates and cups and bowls on the table were empty. There was no food in the larder and no money to buy food. The children were standing, waiting for their morning meal, when Mueller said, 'Children, you know we must be in time for school.' Then lifting up his hands, he prayed, 'Dear Father, we thank Thee for what Thou art going to give us to eat.' There was a knock at the door. The baker stood there and said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread and have brought it." Mr. Mueller thanked the baker, and no sooner had he left when there was a second knock at the door. It was the milkman. He announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it. Jesus did that. Jesus provided for that earthly need in that very moment for those orphans. He does care about our basic needs. But that is not why he primarily gives these basic needs, even food, home, clothing, provisions of all kinds. That is not primarily why he gives them. Jesus does care about our afflictions as well, our diseases and our injuries. We regularly celebrate healing from illness and even cancer at times, or other very severe maladies that we have. Some of you have quite remarkable stories to tell in that regard. I will never forget his touch upon me a number of years ago when I ruptured my Achilles tendon. And I sat up here in front of these poor people in the sanctuary, sitting to preach and then limping out on crutches. It was an awful sight for them, I'm sure. But I remember what he did for me. And I think that Achilles is even stronger than the other one now. His healing was remarkable, and all it took was time and a really awkward cast that they put on my leg. He did that. He cares about our health. I know that. But that's not why he primarily heals us. And he doesn't always heal us. Those things, the provision, the healing, it's to point our eyes to something greater that we need. Something that he can and does deliver. It is a need for healing from sin, from the effects of the fall, which left untreated will ultimately render, and hear me here, hear me out, will ultimately render the most prosperous and healthy man or woman ruined. If those effects from the fall in our hearts are left untreated, it does not matter what you have here. It does not matter your health. It doesn't matter if you live to be 110 and can still balance the checkbook, of which there's plenty to balance. You're ruined. Jesus came to heal diseased souls, first and foremost. He came to feed starving spirits. He came to turn rebels into willing servants, to deliver from darkness into light. Charles Spurgeon once said this: "Thieves are made honest, drunkards sober, liars truthful, scoffers zealous." That's what Jesus came to do. He came to change us in our very essence, not to feed us, give us a meal, or heal us temporarily. This miracle, as they all do, points to Jesus calling to the weary and heavy laden. Can be heavy laden on the outside, but on the inside especially, the hungry and the hurting, that you can be fed, and fed with a meal better than any loaf or any fish or any of the finest meals that we will enjoy. And we're about to enjoy some fine ones in these coming weeks. Jesus feeds you better than that. More substantially, it is the living bread that he will give us. And we're going to talk about the living bread here coming right up in chapter 6. And he will heal us better than any cure or any surgery can do. Even better than that which Lazarus will enjoy in chapter 11. That's the ultimate healing here on earth, raising from death. But the healing that he truly offers is even better than that. It is permanent healing from a broken spirit. And that healing will give us eternal entry into the wondrous halls of heaven itself. Now, the bread and the fish miracle, I agree with you, that would have been something wondrous to behold. Wondrous to be there and see that firsthand. And then perhaps we could answer the question, what did it look like as he broke the bread? How did that work? How did the fish just keep growing and growing and growing? We can imagine what it must have been like as people ate and how they ate with a sense of wonder and awe and just an unbelievable thing that was happening until all those empty bellies were filled with leftovers. But the greater miracle there, the one that Jesus did everything to point to, the greatest miracle is the way in which He can and will give us eternal life if we but trust in Him. And may it be so with each one of you today. And your needs here and now, may you be met in Him with the greatest need that you will ever have, salvation in Jesus. May it be so. Amen and amen. Let us pray.